Our theme this month has been to press on to deeper knowledge and faith in Christ. There's a lot of ways that we can do that, and as I began thinking about tonight's lesson, I thought, how do you do that? On a daily basis, how do you do that? How do you increase? How do you become deeper in your knowledge and your faith in Christ? I started thinking about, well, how do you study the Bible? And I thought tonight about just doing a sermon on how do you study the Bible and go through some various tips and some tools that you can use in studying the Bible, and may save that for another lesson, for another time. But I thought, well, what if we just chose a passage in the Bible and just tried to dissect it a little bit? What if we just chose a text in the Bible and just try to go into the text and dig into the text a little bit and to see what we can learn from that text, and as we do it, to help it to allow us to deepen our knowledge and deepen our faith in Christ. And so that's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to turn there in your Bible, but on one sheet of the one side of the sheet that the elders gave you, or the not the elders, the ushers gave you tonight, are the 22 verses from Ephesians chapter 2. And the reason I wanted to give you that in a printout form is you're going to be seeing that on the screen. And that's one reason I wanted to encourage you. If you want to be able to see the screen tonight, I think you'll want to be able to see the screen tonight. And because I want you to not only have a piece of paper in your Bible, I want you to have a pen. So get one of those pens that's in the pew in front of you, or Pete's got a pen over there. He just held it up. Pete will bring you his pen if you can't find a pen that works. But you will want a pen, at least I think you're going to want a pen that will work tonight, because we are going together, we are going to mark up that side of your sheet of paper of Ephesians chapter 2. I know there's some blanks on the other side of that sheet, and we're going to be filling in those blanks as we go through it. But as we go through the text of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be marking up that side of your paper, hopefully to help us to be able to see how we can study the Bible, how we can just read a text and start to dig into it and dissect it a little bit. You turn to the book of Ephesians, what's it about? If you want a one-word summary of the book of Ephesians, we taught this class not too long ago, one-word summary of the book of Ephesians is church. That's it. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. It is about the Lord's church and His eternal plan for His church. And so when you come to chapter 2, the crux, really the focus of chapter 2 is to talk about the human composition of the Lord's church. These first three chapters are really talking about what was God's plan for His church in the very beginning. Here's chapter 2, and He's telling us who He had in mind to be a part of His church from the beginning. You got your Bible, you got Ephesians chapter 2 open. Do you see the first word in verse 11? You see the first word in verse 11. First word is a pivotal word when you're studying the Bible. First word in verse 11 is a pivotal term. What is it? Therefore. I believe that when you get to verse 11 and the word therefore, that you can divide this chapter right there. You can take the first 10 verses as one section of this chapter. You can take verse 11 through 22 as the next section of this chapter. And who's in the Lord's church? From the very beginning, who did the Lord determine would be in His church? Well, there were those who were once lost, but now what are they? They are saved. We're going to see that in verse 5 and verse 8. They are saved, and where are the saved? They are in Christ. Those who are a part of the Lord's church are those who were once lost, but they're not lost anymore. They are now saved, to use a term that's found here in Ephesians chapter 2, and they are saved because they are in Christ. Now you get to the word therefore, and he takes what he's been saying in the first 10 verses and begins to make a concluding remarks and make some further application. Talk, who's in the Lord's church? And so he uses a different term in the latter half of the chapter. And he says, there were those who were once not just lost, but they were estranged. They were alienated. But what are they now? They're not estranged anymore. Now they have been reconciled, to use a term that's in Ephesians chapter 2. Now they have been reconciled to Christ in one body. If you want a two-sentence summary of Ephesians chapter 2, that's what it is. He's talking about who is it who's in the Lord's church. Those who are in the Lord's church are those people who were once lost, but now they're saved. Where did God put His saved people? He put them in Christ. There are those who were once alienated. They were estranged. They were excluded from the family of God, but they're not anymore. Where are they now? They've been reconciled to God. Where did God put all of those that He reconciled? He put them in His body. Now, with those two sentences helping us to take this chapter and maybe see it in the fullness, or at least in an outline form of this chapter, I want us to talk about this chapter. And I want to study this together in a way that I hope it's going to be helpful to you. You may think this is really confusing, and I don't intend it to be confusing. I want it to be helpful. I want us to go through this chapter together, and I want us to see words that are repeated. I want us to see concepts that are repeated. I want us to see key terms that are found in this chapter, and we're going to mark them. And if you look on the back of your sheet, or maybe you think it's the front of your sheet, there's 8 different symbols that we are going to mark around certain words as they're found in chapter 2. And as we do this, I think you're going to see this chapter start coming together. Here's the first thing I want us to see. When we look in Ephesians chapter 2, I want us to understand that God wants His people to have a moment of reflection. And as He has His people to have a moment of reflection, He wants every Christian to understand that he has a past. Every child of God has a past. Before he got into Christ, remember our outline, before he got into the body, the church, every Christian has a past. And so what he does in this chapter, especially the first 3 verses, but what he does in this chapter is he says, I want you to reflect back on your past. And so what I want you to do is I want you to flip to Ephesians chapter 2 on that side of your sheet, and I want you to begin seeing the past tense verbs that are here. And we're only going to underscore a few of these, but notice that I've got this same arrow that we saw on the last slide, the same arrow that you have for number 1 on your sheet. These are past tense verbs where he is pointing his readers to what they used to be. Notice the word. You were this in verse 1. You were this in verse 5. What does that mean? You're not that anymore, but that's what you were in your past. He uses the word once a number of times as you go through this chapter. What does that mean? You're not that anymore. Once upon a time doesn't mean you're still there. So underscore and draw these arrows as you mark in your chapter and say, this is where, as a Christian, this is where I was. This is where we were. And all of this is in the past. And I know some of this might go too quickly for some of you, and I apologize for that, but I want you to go down to the latter part of the chapter. It's not just those few times at the beginning of the chapter, but as he continues through this chapter, you continue to see him saying, this is what you were, this is what you once were in verse 13, this is what you were in verse 17, and then you get down to verse 19, and he says, you are no longer this. In chapter 2, he's talking about who's in the Lord's church. And when he talks about people who are in the Lord's church, he says, I want you to reflect for just a minute where you once were. Is that important for us to remember? You know, sometimes we don't like to remember where we once were. Sometimes we don't like to remember what we once did. But sometimes it helps us to reflect on where we are now. The Apostle Paul never forgot what he was before he became a Christian. Even decades after he became a Christian, he was still writing about it and still reflecting upon what he was before he became a Christian. And when he did so, in a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 1, which he wrote almost 25 years after he's converted, he's saying, I thank God who put me in the ministry. Remembering where he was, and now saying, thank God for where I am. So when you turn to this chapter, I want us to see, first of all, that we need to take a moment of reflection. But after you do that, after there's this moment of reflection, we've got to see that from that past tense, God wants us to have made a separation. That's we reflect upon where we once were. That's in our past. But he wants us to see we're now separated from that. And because we're now separated, we need to see it. We need to see our past for what it was. And he uses some terms in chapter 2 to talk about our past as being very dark. And if we had stayed in that place in our past, we would have been doomed. I want you to see this, and this little jagged line or this little squiggly line or whatever you want to call it, this is going to be all over chapter 2. And it's going to follow in some cases where you have the word were or the word once. But I want you to see, he is telling these Christians, here's where you used to be. Look at all of these jagged lines. What were you? Well, before you became a Christian, you were dead. I was dead? Yes. You were dead. How was I dead? In trespasses and sins. Sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. And when we abide in our trespasses and in our sins, we are dead to God. And Paul is saying, that's where you were. And so all these squiggly lines on where you once were, you were dead in your trespasses. You walked, and this is, you were walking according to the course of this world. You were walking after the prince of the power of the air. You were following after the devil. The prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. And he says, that's how you were walking. And because that's how you were walking, you were sons of disobedience. That's an interesting way to express it. You were sons, children of disobedience. Who were your parents? Who were you an offspring of? Disobedience. And not saying that your parents, not that you inherited this from your parents, but he's saying that's what you became. By your choices. Listen to this. By your choices, when you walked according to the course of this world, when you walked after the prince of the power of the air, you became a child of disobedience. Not because somebody else did it. Notice this, the individuality in verses 2 and 3. This is not because somebody else did it. It is because you walked in this way. You were disobedient to God. Verse 3 is a verse that is misused by a lot of religious folks today. But I want you to see how verse 3 ties in with verse 2. Verse 3 is stating very similar to what verse 2 says. Verse 3 says, you conducted. That sounds a lot like the word walk, doesn't it? You conducted yourselves, we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. To not do what the Lord wanted, but to fulfill the lusts of our flesh and of our mind. He says, that's where you once were. And because you conducted yourself in that, because you made the personal choice to fulfill your own desires, you were by nature children of wrath. What some of your religious friends do with that expression, you were by nature children of wrath, is they'll try to say, well, that's the way you were born. You were born with a sinful nature. Please understand that that is not a Bible term, nor is that a Bible concept. But they will say that you were born with a sinful nature. And so you were born having inherited this sinful nature, and even having inherited sin from your parents, who inherited it from their parents, who got it from their parents, who got all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so one of the doctrines that permeates the denominational world today is the doctrine of depravity, is hereditary depravity. And not just depravity, but what John Calvin taught, total hereditary depravity. Meaning when you are born in sin and you are totally deprived in the eyes of God. And one of their little sugar stick verses, they think, is this verse in verse 3. Because they think that's the way we were born. That's not what verse 3 says. The reason I drew this arrow on the screen here is to point out that how were we by nature children of wrath? We were that because of the way we walk. When you walk according to the course of this world, when you conduct yourself in order to fulfill the lust of the flesh, you become destined for wrath, for the wrath of God. But he's saying, remember, that's where you were. You were dead in your trespasses. Again, in verse 5, keep going down in verse 12, down through the end of the chapter. What were they? If you thought verses 1 through 5 were bad, how about starting at verse 12? You were without God. How's that strike you? That's where you once were. You were not only without God, but you were alienated from His family. Now, he is addressing, especially starting in verse 11 down through the next couple verses, he is addressing especially the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles who made up the church in Ephesus. And he's addressing these Gentiles as those who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? They were not Jews. They did not have that covenant with God through the law of Moses. But this applies to any Christian who does not have a covenant with God through His law. We're alienated from God. What does that mean? Your Bible might say excluded instead of the word alienated. That's where we were in our past. That we were, twice he's going to say, we were far off in verse 13 and in verse 17. We were afar off, strangers and foreigners. What's his point? His point is, as you go through this chapter, do you see how many squiggly lines you've got on your page as you go through this chapter? What's he trying to do to help them? He's trying to say, here's what the church is made up of. It's made of those who used to be lost and estranged, but now they're saved and reconciled in Christ. But he wants them to remember, here's where you came from. But he wants them to have drawn a clear line of separation in their mind from where they were to where they are now. And by choice, they became children of wrath by their choice to disobey God. But by their choice, they didn't have to stay that way. One of my favorite words in this chapter is what we're going to see when he talks about this matter of transition. This is where you were. This is where you used to be. In your condition of separation from God, here's where you were, but here's what Christians need to understand. Your past does not have to stay your present or your future. Your past doesn't have to define you, and you don't have to keep it. You can become a child of God, and your present and your future be much different than your past ever was. We're only going to mark three words with this particular symbol. The first time we find it is at the beginning of verse 4. Why is there a transition? The transition comes about because of a word of contrast. Verses 1 through 3 paint a very gloom picture. Here's where you were. You were dead in your trespasses. You were sons of disobedience. You were children of wrath by your own personal decisions. Are we doomed? Well, you would be, except for the first word in verse 4, but. And when you get to that first word, all of a sudden you say, oh, wait a minute, there's hope. Oh, wait a minute, we don't have to stay in our past. Our present and our future can be different. So you see this again down to verse 13. The very first word you have down to verse 13 is, here's where you used to be without God, without Christ. You used to be alienated from God, but now, you don't have to stay there. The word but says there has been a transition that has taken place, and then you see it again down in the middle of verse 19. The word but, as you read through the Bible, can sometimes be a key word. We don't think of it as a key word sometimes, but God uses it as a key word to help us to see that there is a contrast here, and where we were at one time without God, and where we were without one time without any kind of hope, where are we now? Oh, there can be a change. Now, how does that change come about? How does that transition come about? It comes about because there has been, not because of anything that we did to deserve it, there has been an intervention on our behalf. And this intervention has made it possible for us to overcome our past. But it's only because of God, and it's only because of Christ, that we are able to leave that past in the past and allow our present and our future to be very different. Did you notice the word that came after the word but in verse 4? All of this is what you did in the first three verses, but now what do we have? And I've just used this little cloud thing to mark these words. You might think that's weird, but when you're trying to use symbols, you've got to come up with something different. So notice what God has done for us. Notice that God intervened for us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. What did we deserve? death, because that's the wages of sin. First two words of verse 4, but God. You want a good commentary on the first two words of verse 4? Read Josh's article in the bulletin this week. But God. Well, what did God do? You've got a God who is rich in mercy. Just the fact that God is that God has mercy is good enough for me, but Paul says he's rich in mercy. He's got enough for every single one of us. And he loved us. What kind of love did he have for us? What great love he had with which he loved us. Do you see these words that talk about God intervening on our behalf? Verse 5 says the same thing that verse 8 says. You have it at the end of verse 5. You have it at the beginning of verse 8. By God's grace, you've been saved. God's grace is when we receive something we don't deserve. That's God. That's Christ. That's him intervening on our behalf so that we don't have to live and be stuck in the dark and doomed part of our past, but God's grace was extended to us. What does his grace look like? His grace looks like him extending his mercy to us, not giving us what we do deserve. His grace looks like God loving us even when we are unlovable. God loving us even when we don't deserve it. What does God's grace look like? It looks like his mercy, looks like his love. And then the third element of his grace that's mentioned here is his kindness. If you want a definition of his grace up here in verse 5 and verse 8, take the word mercy, take the word love, take the word kindness, group those together and you begin to understand what God's grace looks like. What did we do to deserve it? Not a single thing. It is a gift that God wants to bestow upon us. But these aren't the only verses that talk about that. Look later in the chapter. Later in the chapter, he gets specific. The beginning of the chapter, those little cloud marks that you just made, are general terms. Grace, love, mercy, kindness. But when you get to the end of the chapter, it gets specific. How was God's grace and love and mercy and kindness, how was that demonstrated? What is the gift of God? You've got it in these four marks at the end of your chapter. In verse 13, he talks about that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And when it talks about his blood, it means the very same thing when it talks about his flesh in verse 15. It means the very same thing when it talks about his cross in verse 16. It means the very same thing when it talks about him in verse 18. All four of these things on the screen are the exact same thing. Talking about the same event, talking about his cross, where his flesh was nailed and his blood was shed. You don't have to live, he says. You don't have to live in your past. You don't have to stay over there. You've been separated from that, and you can leave it in the past because God has intervened for you, because Christ has intervened for you and gone to the cross. When you begin to take a chapter apart, and when you begin to see how it starts fitting together and connecting together and see the flow of God's train of thought, you begin to be wowed by our God and what he's done for us. But he says, okay, if we're going to see this intervention through and see how did it come about, he says, you need to understand that every Christian has gone through a relocation program. It's not that you are now in the Secret Service. It's not that you are now, it's not that you have been given some new identity or something like that, although you have, but it's not a secret identity. You have been given a new identity. You've been relocated. What does that mean? What does it mean that you've been relocated? The words that we are going to mark on the other side of this sheet are going to be marked with this little, what do you want to call this little thing, an upside down carrot? It's this little mark. We're going to mark one word, the same word, on the other side of this sheet. But it's going to show how we've been relocated. How we've gone from one place and gone to another place. And it all is tied to one little word, in. I want you to see this little word, in. as it's used, especially as it's used at the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll see in verse 12, and then as it's used throughout the rest of the chapter. What does the word in mean? Well, I was in trouble over here. I was in sin over here. What does he say? I was dead in trespasses and sins, in which I was living and walking in verses 1 and 2. That's what I was in. You got the word? I was in debt. I was in trespasses and sins. And he says, these were our. They weren't somebody else's sins. These were your sins that you were in. One other time I want you to see it used in this way is down in verse 12. What does he say in verse 12? You were not just in sin, but you were having no hope, and without God, where were you? You were in the world. You got all those marked? You were in sin, in trespasses, and you were in the world. But that's not the only way this chapter uses that word. Go back up and begin to see the other ways that he uses that word to talk about how we have been relocated from being in sin, and now we are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to see how many times he says that in this chapter. He doesn't just say it one time. One time would have been enough. But you've got it stated in verse 6 that we are in Christ Jesus, verse 7, in Christ Jesus, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you are now in Christ Jesus, verse 15, in himself, verse 16, in one body, we're going to come back to that, and verse 21 and 22, you've got it three more times. Just that little word in. What does that little word in tell us? We've been relocated. We're no longer in sin. What is this talking about? The composition of the Lord's church. People who used to be lost, but now they're saved. People who used to be estranged, but now they've been reconciled. Where were they? They used to be in sin. They used to be in the world, but they're not anymore. Where are they now? They are in Christ. That expression in Christ is not just found in chapter 2. That expression in Christ is a key expression throughout the book of Ephesians. I want you to understand that when you became a Christian, God relocated you. God put you in His. We're going to emphasize this more in just a minute, but I also want you to see that when God put you in His Son, notice how that word in is also used in verse 16. Is there any difference? You're just reading chapter 2, okay? You're reading chapter 2. Is there any difference between God saying that you are now in Christ and you are now in one body? Is there any difference in God in what He's talking about? If somebody is in Christ, is that different than being in His body? Could you be in Christ but not in Christ's body? That doesn't even make sense. He's saying the exact same thing. I want you to see that, verse 16. We're going to come back in just a minute and talk about that. But I want you to understand, you go through this chapter. How many times did you just mark the word in? About where you used to be, but now you are in Christ, and we need to thank God. We need to thank God for what He has done for us in Christ. In fact, when we do that, we will have a moment of celebration. When we come to understand that we have in Christ all spiritual blessings. If you were to go back, and you may write next to this line on your sheet that we've entered into Christ and there we have all spiritual blessings, it's in this book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. This book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. So if you want to know what's the big deal, what's so great about being in Christ? We could go to a lot of different passages, but how about just letting Ephesians chapter 2 show you? Ephesians chapter 2, and I've taken that expression in Christ, and I have circled it. I know you've got a little arrow underneath this, but I've just circled every time in this chapter. It talks about the blessing, verse 6 and verse 7, about being in Christ, verse 10, verse 13, verse 15. Five times. That's the blessing. And all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. So I've not only put that little arrow underneath the word in, but in my mind I've circled that to say that's a spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessing is that I am in Christ. Now, what sort of things are included? Go back up to the top of your sheet. When I am in Christ, I have been made alive. Where was I before? I was dead in trespasses. But verse 1 and verse 5, especially verse 5 says, He made us alive. What has He done for us? He's raised us up. What has He done for us? He's made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ. What has He done for us? Verse 8, He has saved us. What are these? These are all spiritual blessings. These are all what God has done for me. When I entered into Christ, He saved me. Those were not two different things. He didn't save me one day and put me in Christ the other day or flip it around the other way. It didn't happen. At the very moment He put me in Christ, He saved me. At the very moment He saved me, He put me in Christ. It all happened at the same time. At the very moment He made me alive when I used to be dead. Keep going at the bottom of the chapter. When He put me in Christ, He brought me near. Where did I used to be? Oh, remember twice? We were afar off. We were afar off. But now in Christ, I've been brought near. What does being brought near do? What does verse 18 say? I've got access. When I'm in Christ, I've got access to the Father. That's a spiritual blessing. Do you know that you individually have direct access to the Father and you don't have to go through some man on this earth? You don't have to go confess your sins to some man on this earth. You have direct access to the Father yourself. He says that's how near you are to God. You're not some distance from Him. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And when He's done that, He's talking three times. He uses the word peace. Verse 14, 15, and 16, He has the word peace. And particularly, He's talking about peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. When Paul went to Ephesus, he did not establish the Jewish Church of Christ in the city, and the Gentile Church of Christ in the city. When Paul went to Ephesus, he established the Ephesus Church of Christ. And the Jews and the Gentiles, because of Christ, and because of the intervention of God, became one. They were made to be at peace. Three times in this chapter, they were made to be at peace with each other. They were reconciled. They were once estranged. They were reconciled to each other. So the word reconciled here, in one sense, talks about man to man being reconciled. But when man to man is reconciled to each other, he says they were reconciled them both to God. They weren't just reconciled to each other. Now Jew and Gentile get along. They were reconciled to their God. How were they reconciled to their God? They were all put in one body. They were all made to be one new man. Chapter's not done yet, though. That's not all that we need to see when we look at this chapter. Look at the closing verses of this chapter and see what God has in store for us. We have access. We have been made to be a part of His one body. What does that look like? We're now fellow citizens of the saints. We are now members of the household of God. We are now a part of the holy temple in the Lord. And we as Christians, we as the church, are now a dwelling place of God. You read this chapter, and if you just start circling all the great things that there is for us as Christians, you'll find all of these things that God says belong to you. You're a child of God. If you've left your past where it is and leave it in the past and don't have anything to do with it anymore, leave it over there. You can now be relocated in Christ and have all of these blessings. Now, here's a mark that I didn't put on your sheet, but here's something I want you to see in this chapter. I want you to see the word one. I don't have it on your list on the other side, but I want you to see, I've just put a triangle around this word. I want you to see the word one in this chapter. He took these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and He did not make them 1.5. He did not make them two. He made them one. He took these two estranged groups and He made them one man. And He put them into one body. Just out of curiosity, when it says in that verse that He has put them into one body, what's the body? I mean, He tells us right here that He put them, He reconciled them both to God, and He put them into one body. What is the body? You don't have to go outside of this book. In fact, we're in chapter 2. If you just backed up into the last two verses of the chapter right before chapter 2, and if you just said, you know what, maybe chapter divisions shouldn't even be looked at, those closing verses of chapter 1 lead you right into chapter 2. What is this one body that we're made to be a part of in chapter 2 and verse 16? God defines His body as the church in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which you bring that down, and He put these individuals and reconciled them to God in His one body. And so now I add back on the screen what you're already seeing on your sheet, this word in. In, relocated into one body, relocated into a holy temple in the Lord. You start piecing all of this together, you come back up and hear all of these in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. There is no, here, you need to hear this, we need to grasp this, and chapter 2 is teaching us this. There is no difference between being in Christ and being in His body. You cannot be in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found, and not be in His church. It just can't happen. And this chapter is teaching that to us. The book of Ephesians is teaching that to us. That if I am in His church, it's the same thing as being in Christ. You want to see it even stronger? Look at these closing verses. When I am in His one body, I am a fellow citizen. Why did He use the word citizen? The word citizen brings to mind a kingdom. What are we citizens in? His kingdom, which is another word for church, which is another word for the body, as it's used in the New Testament. We are not only fellow citizens, talking about His kingdom of the saints, but we are members of the household of God. What's the word household all about? That word is used in the New Testament not to talk about some structure that has walls and windows and doors and a roof. That word is used in the New Testament to talk about a family. Oh, that's another word that's used for the church in the New Testament. It's called the church. It's called the body. It's called citizens in the kingdom. It's called what? Family. He's not done yet. In the church is a holy temple. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to see that the church is called a temple over there. But right here, He calls the church a temple. Why does He use the word temple? What did they do in the temple? They worshiped. We are a temple of worshipers. But what kind of temple? A holy temple. We're set apart. We worship God in holy ways as He has designated for us to do. But He's not done. He says the church is the church, it's the body, it's the kingdom, it's the family, household of God. It's a temple where they worship, and the church is the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. Do I have to be in His church, His body, His kingdom, His family, His temple? Do I have to be there in order for God to dwell in me and for me to dwell in God? Yes, which is the same thing as being in Christ. Those who try to separate Christ from His church have not studied what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches. Being in Christ is the same thing as being in His church. And He says in this chapter, there is only one. As many Christs as there are is as many bodies, is as many churches as there are. So what do we find? How does all of this piece together? How do I leave my past? How is the past left behind? What is the means by which that happens? Or the words that are in the box here, by which or through which? And those are the key words we're just about ready to mark in your chapter. How does all of that operate? I want you to see the word by and the word through in this chapter. The Bible says that we are saved by grace. That's the method. That's God's means. That's the channel through which God brings us when He saves us. It's by grace. Chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8. But then you've got, more specifically, we're saved by His blood. So by His grace, verses 5 and 8, well, what did His grace do? His grace sent His Son to shed His blood on the cross, and that's why we are saved by His blood. See, the word through means the same thing about His cross and through Him, talking about the same event when He was on the cross, and it's by His Spirit that all of this transpires. Why are we looking at that word? We're looking at that word because it's repeated in this chapter quite a bit. It's repeated in the chapter to show us the means by which God operates. How does God save us? By or through His grace? By or through the cross? So, are we saved by grace alone then? Is the fact that Jesus tasted death for everyone mean that everybody is saved? This verse doesn't teach that. So go back up to verse 8. What does verse 8 say? For by grace, there's the word by grace you have been saved, what's the next word? Through faith. What's that word through mean? That word through means that just as much as the grace of God saves you, and just as much as the cross of Jesus and the blood of Jesus saves you, guess what? You've got to have faith. You've got to have full devotion to God. And if you don't, there's no way for you to be saved. I know verse 8 and verse 9 have been used in a variety of ways by religious folks, but what does it say? God has saved you by grace. Does that mean I don't have to do anything? No, you're saved by His grace and through your faith. And then some have said, well, that means we don't have to do anything because it says it's not of works lest any man should boast, so you don't have to do anything. What did he just say in verse 8? You're saved by God's grace and you're saved by your faith. Well, yeah, I'm saved by faith, but I don't have to do anything. That's not the way the Bible uses the word faith. The Bible does not use the word faith to mean I don't have to do anything. When the Bible uses the word faith in passages like Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, what is emphasized about their faith is that their faith did something. Their faith was obedient. Their faith was active in serving the Lord. And that's what you learn in the last 13 verses of James chapter 2, is that faith without works is dead. So we've got to take all of that together when we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and see that, yes, this says it's by God's grace that we are saved, but it's not by boast-filled works that we're saved. It's not by boast-filled obedience that we are saved. What is the word? It is by faith-filled works that we are saved. It is by faith-filled obedience, not boast-filled, faith-filled obedience. That's what saves us. Sometimes people will come to Ephesians chapter 2 and they'll say, there it is. That doesn't say anything about being baptized. Here's a verse that says you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The verse doesn't say anything about you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. So there you go. You don't have to be baptized. Well, two things about that. Number one, this passage doesn't have to mention baptism as being a part of our salvation. There's verses that mention baptism as a part of our salvation that don't say anything about faith. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says, baptism doth also now save us. Where is faith? Why doesn't it say you have to have faith in that verse? For the same reason this verse doesn't say you have to be baptized. Because you take the entirety of God's Word together and you take Ephesians 2 and verse 8, faith, you take 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism, and you put them together. Isn't that what Jesus did in Mark 16, 16? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus put them together already. But I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 2 that He does actually say baptism. Somebody says, I don't see it. I'm looking for a word that begins with B-A-P-T, and it's not there. You're right. There is not a B-A-P-T word in this chapter. But this chapter talks about the fact that these people were baptized. Somebody says, here we go, Church of Christ preacher, and every verse he comes to, he's going to find baptism in it. No. It has to do with defining Bible words the way that the Bible uses them. First three verses, here's where you were. You were dead in your trespasses. First two words of verse 4, but God. What did God do? He is rich in mercy. Aren't you glad? And His great love with which He loved us, for by grace you have been saved, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together. Hang on a second. He made us alive together. So that means we were dead. He made us alive together. When did God make us alive together with Christ? And I know what you're thinking because you already know where I'm going. When did He make us alive? But it gets even more clear. When did He make us alive together with Christ? He did it when He raised us up with Him. When did God raise us up with Christ? Do you know that there are only two ways that the New Testament uses that phrase, raised up, when it talks about a Christian? There's only two ways that the New Testament uses the word raised to talk about a Christian. The second, I'll tell you the first one in a minute. The second of the two ways is at the end of time when we're raised from the dead. That's the second way that the New Testament talks about when a Christian when they have been raised. But how else does the Bible talk about Christian being raised? Turn your Bible. You're in Ephesians 2. Go to Colossians 2. Can we just let the Bible tell us what this means, that they were raised up? Look in Colossians chapter 2, and then we're going to finish this lesson. I know it's long. We're almost done. Look in Colossians chapter 2. You there? Colossians 2 and verse 11. First two words, in Him. Same key words we're seeing. You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How did they do that? By putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When did they put off the body of sins in Colossians 2 and verse 11? We don't have to guess. He tells us in verse 12. When did they put off the body of sin? When they were buried, look at it, with Him. When were they buried with Him? You don't have to guess. He tells you. In baptism. In which, when you were buried in baptism, did the guy leave you in the waters of baptism? Did he leave you there? Wasn't a very good baptizer if that's where he left you. You were buried, but he doesn't just say you were buried. You were buried with Him in baptism. But what happened after that in verse 12? In which you were also raised with Him through faith. Oh, there's the word. In the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being, look at this in verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses. That's what we just saw in Ephesians 2. You being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. When did God make us alive in Ephesians chapter 2? When did God raise us up with Him? The Bible answers the question. Not some preacher, not some church. The Bible tells us that when the New Testament says that you were made alive and you were raised up, it's talking about them being baptized. Colossians chapter 2 just shed tremendous light on that. And if you say that's only one passage, read Romans chapter 6 and it'll do the exact same thing. The Bible is tremendous in teaching us exactly what we need to know in order to get our lives right with Christ. And here are all of these spiritual blessings. Here are all of these things that come to us, and they come to us by means of God's grace, when through faith, a faith-filled obedience, we do what God says. So here's the last thing, and you know it's the last thing because it's the last one on your sheet. God has an intention for us when we become a Christian. Here's a chapter that is helping Christians to say, that's where I used to be. Now I'm here in Christ. I've been relocated. Now what? And having been relocated into Christ, there's a reason for which He has put you into Christ. And we just focus in on verse 10. where I have drawn on my sheet of paper the arrow pointing to the right, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In what? What's the them? In the good works. What does God want you to do as a Christian? Do you see the word walk in verse 2? In verse 2, we used to walk according to the course of the world. But now in verse 10, we walk according to the course of our Lord in good works that He would have us to do. Ephesians chapter 2 is a tremendous chapter. I don't know if your sheet looks anything like this now, and I'm sure you can't even see this right now. I don't know if your sheet looks anything like that right now. But when you get into the Bible and just start, and if you don't want to mark up your Bible as you're doing this, then get to your computer and print out this on a piece of paper, or take your Bible to a copy machine and just, you might feel silly making a copy of the Bible, but just take your Bible to a copy machine and make a copy. And then just start, wait a minute, that word keeps happening here. Wait a minute, that concept keeps happening here. Wait a minute, that was up here, now that's down here. And the more we dig into God's Word, the deeper our knowledge and the deeper our faith will become. And the more we dig in, the more we will find. You will never reach the bottom. You'll never reach the point where you say, wow, there's nothing else in Ephesians chapter 2 for me to learn. I've learned it all. You'll never reach the end of it. May God help us to be good students of His Word. May God help us to dig into His Word with whatever abilities He has given to us, and to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Are you saved tonight? You're only saved if you're in His church. You're only saved if you are in Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us. And the way that you're saved is the very way that they were saved in the first century, by doing the exact same thing that they did, by doing what those who were in the church in the book in Ephesians did. They were saved when they were made alive by God and raised up to walk in newness of life as a Christian. If you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, why not tonight? There's an opportunity available to you this night. And really, the opportunity is open anytime. Anytime that you decide, I need to become a Christian, you need to do it. But we encourage you to do it even this very moment. Say, I need to give my life to the Lord, to be made alive with Him and raised up with Him. If you're a child of God and you've already done that, He's created you for good works. And if that has not characterized your life, we implore you to get your life right with God tonight, even right now, as together we stand and sing.